You notice that the Lord's Supper trays are out, and they're in a different place, and that's because we're going to do the Lord's Supper today, but we're going to do it after the message. So if you would, as the offering baskets make their way around, Landon, would you pass that one around the tables over there, and Trevor, start this one on this side. Thanks, guys. Take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Kids, kiddos, staying, going? We're doing the Lord's Supper at the end today. All right. Have a great class, guys and gals. 1 Corinthians 5. It's a short chapter, I believe the shortest in 1 Corinthians. And so here's what the Apostle Paul says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Can we all agree here this morning that Christians sin? Okay. With that fact well established, I trust we can all agree that Christians are capable of even great and gory and heinous sin. Sin among Christians, by Christians, has always been a reality. It's always been a reality in the church. Throughout Scripture, sin amongst God's people has been a reality. Jesus had to deal with sinful disciples, selfish disciples, disciples who were after worldly things and after man's things and not after the things of God. Some of the Old Testament heroes who were also, they were great sinners in their time. Think of David. Think of Samson. Think of Moses, who even acted in the flesh at one time. And while sin amongst God's people is a problem, I want you to hear me clearly this morning, it's not an insurmountable problem. It's not an unovercomable problem. Outward immorality amongst professing believers is and can be a blemish on the name of Christ and on the cause of the gospel. But as we see here in 1 Corinthians 5, outward sin is almost always a symptom. It's not the thing. Outward sin isn't. It's part of the thing, is connected to the thing, but it's not usually the main thing or the root of the thing. It's always a symptom of something deeper, some greater sin. Sins of commission and sins of omission. You've heard of that before. Sins of commission almost never happen apart from sins of omission. All right? In other words, when wrong deeds are committed, It's usually a result of right deeds being omitted, not being done, right? And not only by the person doing the outwardly wrong thing, but by the larger community of faith failing to do the right thing, turning a blind eye, or even worse in some cases, an approving eye towards sin. Now, the big idea, I don't have an outline for you today, just some lines there for you, so it's a kind of a long one. If you want to write it, I'll read it a couple times. The big idea I think Paul is making here is that sin can damage but never destroy a church that humbly, attentively, consistently, and lovingly addresses not only visible sin, but the invisible ones that lead to them. Okay, let me say that again. Sin can damage but never destroy a church that humbly, attentively, consistently, and lovingly addresses not only visible sin, but the invisible ones that often lead to them. Okay, sin can't destroy our church if we deal with it. Amen. Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, before we get into the salacious aspects of that particular sin mentioned there at the end of that sentence, notice how Paul begins. It is actually reported. You ever notice how actually is kind of, maybe this is true in your home with your kids, that actually is one of the first big people words that kids start to learn and start to use, and it makes them feel important. I learned the word actually. Actually, I don't want carrots with my supper. Actually, I need to go to the bathroom. Okay, go ahead. Dad, I'm actually going outside to play. Yeah, I mean, I thought about texting Deborah yesterday while I was putting this together. Give me some of those Isaac uses or Landon uses when they were kids of actually, because they're funny. Those are the best ones I could come up with. You see, it makes a kid what they're saying sound important when they say actually. This is actually what I want to do. But Paul uses it here in the proper way as a modifier. It's an adverb, and the verb that it's modifying is reported. It is actually reported. He's shocked. He is troubled at this news coming out of Corinth. Assuming it's the same source as in chapter 1, Chloe's people, whoever they are, we don't really know much about who they were. Assuming it's that same source, Chloe's people have actually, that is assuredly, they have truly honestly reported that not only is there quarreling and division in the church, which was the first thing that was reported back in chapter 1, but there is sexual immorality of a kind not even tolerated by pagans. Now, what's that mean? It means that this wasn't just indecent or immoral. This was illegal behavior. Even in decadent Roman times, even in a pagan society like that, with all their cult prostitutes and all the rest, this particular sin was a crime. I mean, the Romans could have prosecuted and punished this man who, as Paul says, has his father's wife. Now, has is a euphemism for sexual relations. In 7:2, chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, this was most likely his stepmother. It does not say a man has his mother. It says a man has his father's wife. Either way, even in a decadent Roman society, it was considered repulsive. Paul isn't being vague. He's not being ambiguous here. This is really shocking, scandalous news. But even as bad and as odious as this particular sin is, I suggest to you that it's not what most concerns Paul. If so, I believe it would be if this sin, this particular instance of sin, if that was the most important, most concerning thing to Paul, the thing that was most troubling to him, I think that would be like the spiritual equivalent of a doctor just trying to reduce a fever without addressing the infection that's causing it. There's something deeper going on here. Notice what Paul says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant." Now there's not an exclamation point. Greek doesn't have that punctuation mark. But in English, it's understood in translating this that Paul is making an exclamatory remark here. You are arrogant. I mean, yes, this is going on, but what's concerning to Paul is the state of the heart of the rest of the church in the face of this sin. Pride, you see, is the great infection at Corinth. Pride of preference. Pride rhymes with divide. Pride rhymes with side. Whose side are you on? Just kind of keep that in your mind. When you think about the church, you think about differences and disagreements. Pride rhymes with divide and side. You don't have quarreling and division, chapter 1 and verse 11. You don't have jealousy and strife like we see in chapter 3, verse 3, unless pride is at work on at least one side and usually on both sides of a disagreement. And preference goes hand in hand with pride. We all want what we prefer, don't we? We want what we want. We want our way. We want our desires to be met and fulfilled before others' desires are met. Now, from what I can gather, this man was most likely a prominent and probably wealthy, maybe even powerful member of the church. His elevated social position insulated him from the shame and some of the criticism that a less prominent person would have likely experienced for the same behavior. We see that, don't we, in 21st century world? The wealthy, the powerful, they probably get away with some things that run-of-the-mill folks wouldn't. He also gets away with it probably because he's a key figure of one of the preferential factions within the church. He's a big shot, or he's perhaps close to the big shots on one side of this divide or the other. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 32, Paul, writing to that church, he talks about non-Christians not only doing things they know to be against God's will, but also about others giving hearty approval of those very deeds. Not necessarily doing them themselves, but celebrating it and encouraging others to do those things. Talking about non-Christians in that setting. In this case, here in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to Christians. While the man's sin is exceedingly vile, Paul doesn't describe the other church members as giving hearty approval to it. What does he call them? Arrogant. Instead, he says what he's already said. You're arrogant. You're proud. Now, you see, pride, arrogance, doesn't have to give hearty approval of sin to endorse it. Pride doesn't have to celebrate sin in order to accommodate sin. Pride can just go quiet. Well, we may not necessarily agree with this incest, but you know what? He's a powerful guy. He's on our side of this who's the best apostle debate. And so let's not make a fuss. Listen, not making a fuss is a form of accommodation. It's also a form of arrogance. You are arrogant. Paul says in verse 2, before asking this rhetorical question, ought you not rather to mourn? You see, a rhetorical question is just a question form of a statement. You should be mourning. You should be grieving over this. You should be broken over this. It's also a way of asking, why aren't you mourning over this? And then he instructs them. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. You see, when unrepentant sin breaks out into the open, and believe me, if it goes on long enough, it always will. Every time. When that happens, the church should take appropriate, necessary action. But appropriate action has to come from an appropriate attitude. If it's to be right. If it's to be righteous. You see, our first response in view of any sin, whether public sin or private sin, should always be what? Grief. Grief, brokenness, mourning, deep sadness that Satan has been allowed to gain a foothold in the body of Christ. A church will never take the right action towards a sinful member or members if it doesn't first have the right attitude towards sin. Paul appeals to these people as spiritual people, as Christians, not merely as natural people, but as spiritual people. He appeals to their Holy Spirit indwelt consciences to repent and lament. He believes the Corinthians are Christians. He's staking his ministry on it. And here's the really shocking part. He believes this sinful man is a Christian. Let him be removed from among you is the directive. And then verses 3 to 5, Paul gives specific instructions and warrant for this action. For though absent in body, he says, I am present in spirit. And as if present physically, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, when you come together and have your gathering, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Does Paul say you're to surround him and start beating him with clubs? Nope. That was a rhetorical question. Don't be violent. Don't take physical action towards this person. You are to deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Your hands are to remain to yourselves, but you are to make it clear to him and to one another that this person is outside of good fellowship of our church because of this sin. Corinthians are not to wait for Paul to personally come and handle this situation. They are the body of Christ, and they are to act on Christ's behalf with Christ's authority. How is Paul present in spirit? He makes that comment. They have his letter in their hands. That's how he's present in spirit. You've heard of the spirit of the law? Well, Paul is present in spirit with this church because they're holding his words, his epistle in their hands, and they're having it read. He's present through his writing, and based on Paul's written instruction, as God's called and chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is now being called to this fellowship, a member whose outward actions are poisoning the body. Now, let me stress again that in no way is Paul letting the rest of the church off the hook here. This is not an easy ask. This is a deeply humiliating directive. In our church membership class here at Bridge, we spend a good bit of time talking about the purpose of church discipline, what it is and why it is. Church discipline begins with self-discipline, doesn't it? That's that process of reviewing your own life in the light of God's Word, recognizing sin in your own life for what it is, hearing the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit and confessing that to the Lord. That's self-discipline. That's where church discipline begins, with church members listening and responding to the Word of God in their own hearts, confessing sin. We then need to confess sin to one another. Now this needs to be going on all the time. We confess our sin to the Lord personally. We ought to then have men. We ought to have other men that we confess our sins to, if they are man-specific kinds of sins. Women, the same way. And when that personal spiritual discipline breaks down, it's the job then of other believers to humbly and attentively, consistently, and most of all, lovingly, call that individual back to holiness. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlines three steps. One-on-one confrontation. Now this is actually steps 2, 3, and 4 of church discipline. First step really is, remember, self-discipline. That goes on all the time in our walk with the Lord. Should be going on all the time. Jesus' steps begin with the one-on-one confrontation. When we see sin in the life of another member, when we hear words that are unkind, when we see behaviors that are unbecoming of a follower of Jesus, we go to that person. We tell them their sin. We ask them to repent. The second step Jesus gives in Matthew 18 is 2 or 3-on-1 confrontation. Take another brother or two with you and confront the sin in the sinner. And third, whole church confrontation. Now listen, each step seeks to widen the base of accountability, right, for the sinner. It is a step. Each step is a step towards broader, making the sin more broadly known, so that more accountability can be brought, more pressure, if you will, can be brought on that person to see and understand what their sin is doing to themselves and to others. Now, if at any step the sinner repents, then forgiveness is granted. Right? Restoration begins. If the person remains unrepentant, however, he or she is then to be removed from fellowship, from the fellowship of the church, and as Jesus said, is to be treated like an unbeliever. Why? Because they're acting like an unbeliever. They're living like a non-believer. They should therefore be treated like a non-believer. Does that mean be treated unlovingly? No, it means to be told the gospel and invited to repent and to get right with God through Jesus. That's what it means to treat someone like an unbeliever. I hope that's how we treat unbelievers, non-Christian people that we engage with. Well, if it's a brother or sister in Christ who is hardening themselves in a place of sin, in an attitude, in a mindset, in a lifestyle of sin, then we have to lovingly treat them like a non-believer and really push them for repentance. Even though he skips steps 1, 2, and 3, Paul is not out of line here. He's not out of step with Jesus in calling the Corinthians to jump straight to the step of disfellowshipping this person. You see, in some cases, a sin might be so grievous, so damaging, that the only responsible, the only truly humble, attentive, consistent, and loving course of action is to immediately remove an errant member from fellowship. For that person's sake and for the church's sake. Again, this is done in love. This isn't just an order of business to take care of at the close of a service. This is a grieving process whereby the whole church is called to face its own failures. Your boasting is not good, Paul says to the whole church. Verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, the image here is of dough and yeast, the leavening agent, the stuff that it's like a fungus. It grows inside of dough. It causes all those air bubbles to happen and for bread to rise and form. It's a corruptive agent. It really is. I mean, I like bread and all. But in terms of what it does, it is a corruptive agent. Tastes good, but in terms of this illustration, the sin that we allow to creep into our lives will eventually spread out and spill out and corrupt other lives as well. Do you not know, he asks, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Did you catch that part I read just before that, by the way? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Again, Paul staking his reputation, he's staking his ministry on his belief, his conviction that this is a church. Though they're in crisis, this is a church. These are saints. You really are unleavened. You see, as degraded as the discipline had become at Corinth, even without hearty approval or celebration of this man's sin, as accommodating as the Christian church had become towards his sexual immorality, Paul still says that they really are unleavened. They really were still under the blood of Jesus. Having to take this action immediately was a rebuke. It was as much a rebuke on the church as it was on this individual sinner. But it was also an affirmation. It was an affirmation of the church and an affirmation of this sinner. This is what Christians do. Christians do the hard and painful work of crucifying their flesh with its desires in order to live out the truth that they are new creatures in Christ. Nothing necessarily fun or pleasant or comfortable about that, but that's what Christians do. The deeper a splinter is in your skin, the more painful it is taking it out. Especially once it's gotten infected. Paul had every hope, every confidence that consigning this errant member of the church to Satan and to the cold isolation of non-fellowship with other believers would have God's desired effect of bringing him again to repentance at the crucified feet of Jesus. Paul believes that this is going to happen. And Paul also had every hope and confidence that the anguish and grief of the church over having accommodated this person's sin and having to then separate themselves from one of their members and face their complacent complicity in his behavior would also have God's desired effect of bringing repentance and renewed righteousness to the body. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says in verse 8, malice and evil, sincerity and truth. Notice he doesn't just say evil. Well, I thought malice was evil. No, he calls out malice first. Mal, right? Malnourishment, malignant, malcontent, malevolent. It means misalignment. It means deformity, corruption, incongruency. Evil is the boiling over. It's the bursting forth, the pus of pride. Never used that word in a sermon before. It's a gross word, isn't it? Right up there with moist. That's a twofer. I've never used either of those words. But that's what it just is. It's a gross thing. All right, let's bring it back in. Evil is when all of that inner malignancy spills over. It's the bursting forth, the deformed fruit of malice. That's why Paul uses both the words and not just one. Purge the evil. Let's not celebrate the festival in the presence of evil. He says malice and evil. Paul wants the evil addressed, but he knows it won't do any good to cut off the bad fruit if the bad root isn't fixed. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people of God, is the only corrective. When a surgeon cuts out an infected organ or body part, it doesn't go back onto the body. Tom, wherever he is, I'm sure he doesn't want his old knee back, an old arthritic knee, broken and broken down. But you see, the miracle of the gospel and the body of Christ is that if the Spirit of God is in the church and in the individual believer, then even if the amputation of a sin-diseased member has to happen, full restoration and reattachment is possible. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. No church can ever fully celebrate Christ that's divided into camps. And a church divided into camps is always going to compromise on truth and accommodate pride and other forms of sin. There's an inescapable internal dimension to what Paul is telling this church to do with respect to facing its own sin and the sin of this member. But let's not miss the outward dimension here. The outward missional aspect of what's going on here. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to leave the world because they're everywhere. I'm not saying that. He's correcting a misunderstanding of his earliest letter, the real 1 Corinthians. He says, in my letter, we'll just call it 0 Corinthians. We don't have that letter, but Paul makes mention of a letter in which he told them not to associate with sexually immoral, etc., people. Now he's clearing up. I didn't mean non-believers. I'm talking about believers. You see, they thought he meant to avoid contact with sinful people in the world, but what he meant was to avoid sinful, worldly people in the church. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, in clarifying that Christians are not to avoid non-believers, non-believing sinners, Paul is not suggesting that we marry them. He's not suggesting that we develop deep bonds and partnerships with them. He is not suggesting that we engage with them in sin. He is simply saying that we should engage with them kindly and on gospel terms. We should welcome non-believers in our homes. We should welcome non-believers in our gatherings. We should eat with them. We should converse with them. We should do all that we can to demonstrate the love of Christ to them and to show them the benefits of trusting Him for salvation. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul asks. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Disfellowshipping an unrepentant believer is not unloving. It is, in fact, the most loving action that a church can take in that extreme situation. When we do so, we consign that loved one's soul to the Lord's care, and we consign their body and all its corruptive desires to Satan, to be destroyed. And we allow the Holy Spirit to remind that brother or sister of the painful, desperate, and lonely state of the unbeliever. Treat them like an unbeliever. And we do so trusting that in His time, God will show His child how much better fellowship in His body is than sin. Can we just all say amen to the fact that fellowshipping in the body of Christ is better than anything we had in sin? Amen. Thank you. Knowing Jesus is better than sin. Sometimes we can forget that. When the church denies fellowship to an unrepentant, self-claimed Christian and extends the offer of fellowship on the basis of the blood of Jesus to sinful non-Christians, we're not being hypocritical. We're sharing the gospel with both. Church, listen, we mustn't buy into our culture's value system, right? Our culture places a premium on acceptance of all, tolerance of all, right? It's not for us. That's not our scene. But truly, there is no more tolerant or accepting message in the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the world defines as tolerance and acceptance is bunk. What does God say? God screams from the cross, "Come unto me and be saved." That's acceptance. But the cross makes those who hear and heed that invitation holy as well. You see, it's not just "come unto me and be saved." It's "come and be as I am, holy." And if a person who hears and heeds that invitation at one time later on decides to live in an unholy way, it is the pinnacle of hypocrisy and infinitely unloving for the rest of the body of Christ to say, "That's okay. That's okay. You're one of us. We'll accept you in your sin." You see, rather than enhancing our witness to the world, that destroys it. That destroys it. How gracious God was. Kind of crazy to say that, but God was deeply gracious to the church at Corinth for permitting this season and this sin, this season of spiritual pride and arrogance, to give way to this instance of great sin. God was gracious in that. Why? Because it occasioned the words that we're reading today. Had that sin not happened, Paul wouldn't have wrote what he wrote. That church would not have heard God's desire for them. God's desire for them to be restored to Him. And you and I and every church in the world today would not have these words. God was gracious to Corinth. And in being gracious to Corinth, He's being gracious to us.